The following message is the 30th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verse 48, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 26, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. In verse 20 of this chapter, Lord Jesus says, For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then at verse 48, Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our Lord Jesus has been illustrating his contention that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, we shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That statement by itself would have astonished his hearers. And now, having explained his point in practical terms, with actual examples from the law of God, how much more arresting must it have been to hear him say, Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We, of course, have an advantage over his original hearers, even those who recognized him as Israel's Messiah had only indistinct ideas as to what that meant. But we, on the other hand, with the completed light of the New Covenant revelation, know that he was the Son of Man sent down from heaven to speak what the Father had commanded him. He spoke, therefore, with ultimate authority. And for this reason, the Father himself testified from heaven, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. My point in reminding us of this is to call our attention to the fact that these words, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. These are the words of one who speaks with unparalleled authority. This is the Son of Man who has come down from heaven to reveal the mind of his Father, to declare his word and his will. I call your attention to the fact that these words spoken by the Son of God are still arresting words. And anyone who does not hear them with interest, even with a degree of alarm, is simply not sufficiently aware of the issue at stake. The issue yet remains our entering into the kingdom of heaven. And thus it is a matter of grave concern, or ought to be a matter of grave concern, to understand what Jesus meant when he said, Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In taking up this verse today, coming to this pivotal statement in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to address four questions. First, what is the connection of this saying in the immediate context, as indicated by the word therefore? Jesus says, Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's the connection between this statement and what our Lord has said elsewhere in this sermon? Second is their support for what our Lord says on this occasion in the Old Testament scriptures, in the revelation that had already been given to Israel. And then third, with the answers to those first two questions in hand, that is looking at the place of this statement in the immediate context and in the larger context of Scripture. Then the question is, what therefore does the word perfect mean in this setting? And then third, or fourth rather, what are the practical implications of this statement for ourselves? But first, what is the connection of this saying in the immediate context indicated by the word therefore? Looking again at verse 48, the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, in most places where this word, translated in our version as therefore, but in most places where this word appears, it is an invitation to look to what has just preceded it, to see a connection between the statement that follows this word therefore and its rationale. Something precedes the word therefore. It doesn't just pick up in a vacuum. It doesn't just appear in a vacuum. It introduces a conclusion. It points back to something already that has been said, and then it points forward to a conclusion, in this case, a statement of an epitomizing principle that has been derived from the examples that our Lord Jesus has just given. He has said to us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then taking up six specific examples from the contemporary religion of his day, he has shown how indeed the Pharisees and the scribes had a very narrow, a very inadequate view of God's law, and therefore a very narrow and inadequate view of that righteousness necessary to entering into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has illustrated that. Now he reaches for all of those illustrations. He reaches for that original statement that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he comes to this conclusion. He speaks this epitomizing principle. He says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Given the issue at stake, that our moral conformity to God's law, that is, our righteousness, must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees before we may enter into the kingdom of heaven. Given the nature of the cases cited, in which heart religion and universal obedience are contrasted with mere formalism, that kind of formalism that was characterized by the scribes and the Pharisees, then our Lord sums up the epic, or the ethic rather, of the law. He sums up that ethic in this very arresting statement, "Therefore, you must be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Some view this statement as linked only to what appears in the last example. And if you will pick up a half a dozen commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount or on Matthew's Gospel, you will find very commonly that the remarks that are given go no farther than saying, well, this is to be linked to the obligation to love our enemies, that we are to be like God in loving our enemies. Arthur Pink, for example, says, from all that Jesus has said, he now drew this excellent consequence, exhorting his followers to perfection in all the duties of love. But yet when Pink goes on to expand this statement, we find him speaking in more general terms. "Be ye therefore perfect, he says, is the unchanging requirement of the law. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, is the exalted standard which the gospel presents to us. The moral excellency of the divine character is the copy and rule set before us, and nothing short of that is to be our sincere, ardent, and constant endeavor. And though such an aim is never fully realized in this life, yet, Pink says, we must say with Paul, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And so, though in his introductory statement he seems to limit the words of our Lord in application to the law of love, yet in his explanation he does not mention the law of love again, but applies the statement broadly in terms of our relationship to all of the law of God, not just to the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is indeed tempting to view verse 48 of the chapter in connection with the final example that Jesus cites. But in the pattern of the overall sermon, it appears that this verse sums up the ethic that is illustrated in all six of the examples. As John Broadus says, it does not seem proper to restrict the general term to this thought alone, that is, the term perfect. In all things, love included, we ought to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is, to be like Him and so prove ourselves to be His children. Our own minds demand a perfect standard, that is, the renewed mind, when it looks for a standard of morality, naturally, because of God's working in the heart, will look for a perfect standard, and indeed such a standard as God's own nature presents. And however far, Broadus says, we may actually fall short of attaining it, yet he who is content with coming short gives no evidence that he is a child of God. And thus ends, Broadus says, the series of striking particulars or examples in which our Lord compares his teaching with the law and the current explanation of it, so as to show that far from designing to relax the obligations of morality, his requirements were still more stringent, extending not merely to the outward act, but to the motive and feeling, not merely to what the letter of the law required, but to all that it designed and involved. What is the connection of this statement in its immediate context? Well, it is, in one sense, a summary of the entire ethic that our Lord has been driving at from the very point that he said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. But now, in speaking in these terms, we come now to the second question. Is there any support for what Jesus has said on this occasion in the Old Testament scriptures, that is, in the revelation that God had already given to Israel? Well, if you'll recall, those of you who were present, at each step in examining the examples that Jesus cited, we have seen that there was Old Testament scripture to support his interpretation of the original intent of God's law. At each step, he has said to them, you have heard it said, but I say to you, but when we have searched out how he has interpreted the law, we have seen that he takes us back to the original intent and to the original meaning of the law as given in the Old Testament and indeed as interpreted in the Old Testament. And so the question we now pose is, not only do we see that in terms of each of the six examples, but can we say the same thing concerning the principle found in chapter 5 and verse 48 when he says, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is he on solid scriptural ground? Or is our Lord Jesus in fact speaking out of school? Well, the answer is that he is, of course, on very firm scriptural ground for bringing this standard before us as the ethic by which we are to live. And I want to direct your attention to three passages of Scripture in particular. And first, if you will turn to Leviticus chapter 11. We will break into the context at verse 41 and read through verse 45. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. That is, you shall abhor it. You shall avoid it. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, wherever, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. And you shall not make yourselves abominable, that is, abominable in the sight of God, and abhorrent to Him, with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, yet lest you are defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves or sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, here is a general principle that stood behind their obligation to keep all of God's commandments and all of God's statutes. In this particular occasion, the Lord applies this general principle and this general obligation that they are to be universally holy as He is universally holy. They apply or to apply this to their obligation, an obligation that He has placed upon them not to eat of creeping things. Now that may seem to be a comparatively insignificant thing as set over against what we might call the weightier matters of the law. Yet nonetheless, here the Lord sets this great epitomizing principle as the background against which we are to obey Him, even in such a thing as this. And then if you'll turn over to chapter 19, we find that this same principle is indeed applied to the greater principles of the law, or the weightier principles of the law. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father," there's the fifth commandment, "and keep my Sabbaths," the fourth commandment, "for I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols," the second commandment, "nor make for yourself molded gods. I am the Lord your God." Here the same rationale that was set up as the motivation or the standard by which God's people were to conduct themselves, even in the matter of what they ate and did not eat, it seemed to be exactly the same rationale that stands behind all of the commandments of God, in particular the 10 words which were the very heart of the law that God had given. But now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now in this verse, there is a word that's found that in its meaning is much closer to the term that our Lord uses in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen two texts where He said, "You shall be holy as I am holy," but what about "you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect"? Well, if you will look to Deuteronomy 18, I'll begin reading in verse 9 and I'll read through verse 13. You will notice in verse 13 in many of your versions the word "blameless." Literally, as the margin of the New King James says it is the Hebrew word which is to be translated perfect. But now notice the setting. Verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. That is, your code of ethics, your ethical behavior is not to conform to the ethical code of a pagan, ungodly society. There shall not be found among you, and then examples are given, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be perfect before the Lord your God, or you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Now, these texts show us indeed that in the Old Testament scriptures, without at all stretching the language that is used, without at all applying unwarranted deductions, but there in the Old Testament scriptures, what our Lord said in chapter 5 and verse 48 of Matthew is found in plainest terms, simplest terms, even illustrated in ways that make it very plain as to what is meant and the breadth of what is applied or how it is to be applied. But in that setting, we find, in fact, if not the exact words, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, you find the doctrine there, you find the principle there stated in plain language. These texts show that God's law set the highest possible standard for the conduct of his people. And so Jesus, again, as he has in each of the examples that he has cited, he has taken us back to the original intent of the law itself. And the point that he is making is that God's character and God's conduct, not the character and conduct of the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, but God's character and conduct, is the standard of holiness and righteousness that marks those who are entering into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this principle that the standard set before us is that of perfection. Before we leave this Old Testament background of our Lord's assertion, we need to ask, did this word ever apply to anyone in the Old Testament? Were there any who could be called perfect men? Any who could be called righteous men? Any who could be called blameless men? Who were holy as their Father in heaven was holy, and perfect as their Father in heaven was perfect? Is this merely a hypothetical thing, or is this something that can actually happen in real history, in the lives of real people? Well, the answer is, it is indeed something that is to be found amongst God's people, and the Bible, in fact, speaks of it repeatedly. You will remember, of course, what was said of Noah. That Noah was a perfect man, or a blameless man, righteous in his generation. That is not hyperbole. We are not being told, of course, that Noah was a perfectly righteous man. We know from his subsequent conduct that Noah could stumble, and he could, and he did fall into sin. But as to his character, and as to the generality of his conduct, it was like God. In Genesis 17, Abraham is commanded to walk before God and be perfect, to be blameless. And we know that both before and after these words were uttered, that Abraham committed sins. And yet, nonetheless, Abraham is viewed as a righteous man. He is Abraham the righteous. He is spoken of as a man who was blameless in his generation. But now look with me to Joshua chapter 24. Rather than look at all of these texts individually, I want to direct our attention to several, but simply look at one or two along the way. In Joshua 24, in verses 14 and 15, in a text that I believe will be familiar to most of you, we find this word perfect. Now, it's not translated this way in our English versions. Nonetheless, where you see the word sincerity in verse 14, it's the same word when it says that Noah was a perfect man. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in perfection or perfectness and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. That is, who you will serve in perfection and in truth. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua speaks of serving the Lord in perfection and truth as something to be aspired to, something to be pursued, and something that apparently can be accomplished. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in the very fashion in which I have described, Joshua is saying. Having the kind of moral character and life that is legitimately described by the word perfect is possible for the people of God. Now, I don't know anything that could be plainer on the very surface of the text of Scripture. There are many other texts that speak of the blessings of which Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, of the favor of God, of a place in the kingdom of God, of the blessings of God upon those who are perfect. We read, for example, in Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That seems like it's another way of saying, who shall enter into the kingdom of heaven? But here is the psalmist's answer. Here is God's answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who works uprightly. And there's the same Hebrew word. He who works, walks perfectly. And then Psalm 18, verses 20 and following. The psalmist says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also, and here's our word again, blameless before him. I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. And you could just as easily translate that with a perfect man, you will show yourself perfect. And then Psalm 119. Psalm 119 speaks of the righteous man's regard for the law of God. And repeatedly in this psalm, the psalmist speaks of the blessings that comes to those who walk as the psalm describes. But note how the psalm begins. Blessed are the perfect in the way. And who are they? Who walk in the law of the Lord. The very blessings of which our Lord Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount are also promised to the perfect in the Old Testament. And so in all his speaking on this occasion, the Lord Jesus is in perfect accord with the Old Testament scriptures. He is reaching back into the scriptures, and he is reviving this standard that had been lost in Phariseeism, had been lost in contemporary religion. He revives the standard of God's own holiness and God's own character and God's own behavior as the standard by which righteousness is to be measured. But now we come to the what used to be called the $64,000 question. It's probably worth more than that these days with inflation. What therefore does perfect mean in the setting of our Lord's remarks? Well, perhaps the place to begin is to say that here, the word found in the original text, teleios, actually does mean sinlessly perfect. Now, you didn't expect me to say that, did you? When Jesus says, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," he is saying, "You shall be sinlessly perfect as your Father in heaven is sinlessly perfect." And my reason for saying that is because the phrase or the word cannot mean one thing as it applies to God and something else as it applies to man. Here it describes, Matthew 5 and verse 48, God's own character and conduct. And every other suggestion as to how to translate the word, some will say, well, we should translate it as mature. Well, what sense does it make to say you shall be mature as God is mature? Or you should translate it as complete. You shall be complete as God is complete. All that does is raise another question. What does God's maturity and completeness mean? What is it comprised of? Well, it is a moral maturity. It is a moral completeness. It is, in fact, perfection, sinless perfection. And this is but to say that in order to rescue ourselves from the implications of the word perfect, we must not sacrifice God's own sinless perfection. But how then are we to understand the term if this is what it means, if it really does, as our Lord uses it in Matthew 5, and as it is used throughout the rest of the scripture, if it does indeed in this place and in these kinds of connections mean perfect, sinlessly perfect, how are we to understand it as it applies to ourselves? Well, elsewhere the New Testament gives us the cue. And the point is that the term perfect is, in fact, a standard to be aimed at. It is not a goal that must be reached before we can justly claim to be righteous or holy or blameless people. And let me show you some examples of that. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Coming back to the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, Paul is describing what God has done for the furnishing of his people. He said he has given apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Until, verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul does not there describe God's people as having attained to the perfection which he speaks of in the text. He says God has given means to aid us in pursuing the goal of that perfection, but if we have already attained that goal, if we already have acquired a perfect, sinless morality, then those gifts then become superfluous. They become pointless in the setting in which Paul here is speaking. If you look over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, Him, that is Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. What is the goal of your ministry, Paul? It is to present every man, every individual Christian, perfect. Paul, have you accomplished that? No. But this is what we are striving for. This is what we are aiming at. This is what we are working towards. And then if you will look also in chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, is Epaphras laboring amongst a group of people and praying for a group of people concerning which he has serious doubts as to who they are and what God has done in their lives? No. Epaphras regarded these men and women as brethren in Christ. He regarded them as having been the objects of the regenerating work of God in their salvation. He regarded them as their sins forgiven, and they are assured in this letter and in other letters of the fullness of all they now possess in Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of who they are and the things that they possess, things that can never be lost to them, Epaphras still labors and he prays for their perfection. The goal is not yet achieved as to their moral character and conduct. They are not yet sinlessly perfect. They are not yet mature to the degree that the admonitions of the gospel to follow after holiness have no warrant. Now, in these texts, perfection is a goal pursued, but it's not a goal that is already attained. And in other places in the New Testament, we read, this is described in terms of imitation of God. It's described in terms of conformity to the moral image of God's Son. It's even described in terms of the imitation of God's eminent saints. That's the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11, for example. It's the purpose of those statements in which Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate those who through faith and perseverance have inherited the promises. Jesus, therefore, on this occasion, as he speaks of perfection, does not speak of it as something that has to be attained before one can entertain hope of the kingdom of heaven, but it is a standard that must be aimed at in the pursuit of a life of universal holiness. And so he is not speaking of a perfection attained simply by use or by virtue of union with himself. That has no part in anything he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Nor is he speaking of a perfection which must be attained in this life before one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. If that's the case, then none of us will ever enter it. And in fact, the kingdom of Christ will have one resident, and that will be Christ himself. If he is saying that before we can enter into the kingdom of heaven, that we must attain to a perfect righteousness like our Father in heaven, then so long forever to all the sons of Adam. He is saying, however, that a place in the kingdom is reserved for those who, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, are not content with a religion of rituals and externals. They're not content to be formalists, but who seek to walk in the way of God's commandments, desiring to be holy as He is holy, desiring, aspiring, reaching, striving to be perfect as He is perfect. And in point of fact, if that is not our attitude, if our expectations of ourselves are no higher than the Pharisees' expectations for themselves, if our goal is no higher than their goal and our striving is no greater than their striving, if we are content with formalistic external religion which has no heart and no concern for the universality, the breadth of God's law as it applies to every area of our life, the root of the matter is simply not in us. And we can expect no more than they can expect. And that's Jesus' point. Now, what are the practical implications of this statement? You should be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. I think at the most basic level, this text argues against every notion that an unholy life is consistent with a sure hope of heaven. This text argues against every idea that an unholy life is somehow consistent with a sure hope of heaven. Whatever the word perfect means or does not mean, it nonetheless stands at a great distance from the shoddy kind of living that satisfies so many professing Christians at this very hour. In today's gospel, and it is an embarrassment for me to even use the term gospel to describe it, but to borrow Pastor Chantry's phrase, in today's gospel, a man's carnality is no barrier to his being offered the full assurance of his salvation. A full assurance of entering at last into the kingdom of heaven. But the Bible, my brethren, is no friend to the notion that ungodliness and heaven are part of the same picture. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, in many places the point could be made. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Be holy as He is holy. Be perfect as He is perfect. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Yes, this commandment to imitate God does have to do with love. But now notice verse 3. It has to do with a lot more than merely loving our neighbor as ourselves. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you into thinking that the state of your character and the record of your conduct has nothing to do with your ticket to heaven. Don't let anyone deceive you that there's not a connection between being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect and entering into the kingdom of heaven. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, because of the very kinds of behavior, that behavior which is unlike a holy God. Let no one deceive you. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For as the writer of Hebrews says, follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Multitudes have been given assurance that they have no right to. By people who have distorted the gospel into easy believism. Don't be deceived. But then consider also that this text is not the enemy of the true believer's assurance. It is the enemy of the false believer's assurance, but it's not the enemy of the true believer's assurance. In fact, it is a pointer to one of solid hope's greatest supports. That is, it points us to a growing, maturing, universal godliness. And here I direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, beginning in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Exceedingly great promises, brethren, the promises of the gospel. But also for this very reason, because of what has been promised, because of what has been given to us, all things pertaining unto life and godliness, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, if these things are found in you in measure and in increasing measure, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If your walk is such that it is a manifestation of a growing and a maturing and a universal godliness, so that no area of life or no command of God is set off as though it were a sacred cow not to be touched, or an area that was to be retained for self-will and for indwelling sin. But if you're seeking to walk with Him in the way of His commandments, seeking to mature in those graces and those virtues of the new life that has been given, then you will be supplied an abundant entrance, Peter says, into the kingdom of God's Son. Yes, the promises of God, vitally important to having a good assurance of the things that are promised. We believe in Him. We believe in His Word. We believe in what He has done. We believe in what He has promised. But that faith is real, that faith is genuine, saving faith, and not dead devil's faith, as James styles it, is to be seen in our walk, be seen in our behavior. And where we see an increasing conformity to the epitomizing principle, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," that is a friend of assurance. It is not an enemy. and is meant to assure us indeed that we shall have an abundant entrance. And then finally, brethren, this text points to the kind of godly and holy life that above any other kind of life honors our God. And here I appeal to the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your conduct, your behavior, your conformity to the law of God, and glorify your Father in heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus undercuts shallow, dead, formalistic religion and the unwarranted assurance of those who practice that kind of religion. But the Lord Jesus likewise promotes the true blessings that fall to those who strive to be like their Father in heaven and to honor Him in the way of His commandments. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You again today, and we ask our Lord for Your mercies upon us. Help us in our understanding of these things. We pray, Father, that You would indeed so work in our own souls, that we would lay hold of the principle that Your Son and that His apostles have set before us, that we would look to the great and wondrous things that You have done for us, and derive from those things the motivation to do as You have bid us to do. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God who works in us to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. And we do look forward to that day when we shall be like Your Son. We ask for Your grace to help us, that we would follow after holiness and follow after that perfection which marks Your own character. Surely, Lord, no other standard is worthy to be set before us. So we pray that You will help us to embrace it, help us to strive, to labor, and to pray, to the end that we might be holy as You are holy. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.